feast at the table spread for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. When I walk through the dark, lonesome valley, my Savior will walk with me there and say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall feast at the table spread for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
Just one or two announcements this morning. Remember our prayer meeting on Thursday afternoon here at 2 o'clock. You can come along, that'd be great. We have some good times of study together. And college and careers on Friday, youth group on Saturday night. And happy birthday to Marion for next Friday. Many more. Bless you. And I'll introduce Daniel shortly. Jack Penrice is going to be here for next week in Acts chapter 16. I believe that's everything for now, unless anyone else has anything. Or Don? Oops.
Sorry, I just wanted to say something about the Wexford outreach.
Oh, Wexford, yeah.
Sunday of the month we'll be doing that, and I want to say how grateful I am for everybody who's been helping out with that. But also, because they've had another church group back out on the second Sunday of the month, they've asked if we would do two Sundays in both June and July, the first two Sundays. And I ran that by the elders, and they said, well, if we can get the workers there to get the people out, then we could go ahead with it. I know we're spread kind of thin, but we have agreed now to do that. So I just want to say, if anybody who wants to can help out, and especially next Sunday, we haven't set anything up yet, but we'll be doing that during the week. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Don. For our next hymn, I'd like you all to stand up. It's hymn number 354. What a friend we have in Jesus. If you could stand, please.
Their trouble is
still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms we'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find their solace there.
Thank you. You may be seated. And for our final hymn this morning before Daniel comes up is number 298, God Leads Us Along.
In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the waters cool flow and the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and children along. Away up in glory, eternity's day, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long.
Thank you.
Shall we it's good for us to have Daniel here again with us. He hasn't been here for a while, but Daniel, you're welcome here. If you'd come on up, please.
Good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to be with you here this morning. We have a lot to cover, so I'm not going to talk a lot about our own ministry. Simply, I want to pass on my wife's greetings to you all, and I'm still traveling back and forth 2 to 3 times a year, and spend each time I go down between a month and 2 months in Peru. We're still involved in the ministry, the work up in the mountains in Ayacucho, and also still administering the Bible camp on the coast. So our children are growing up, and our eldest is going into grade 12 this September, and he's in that stage of life where he's learning to drive and looking for a job. And so that's just a little update on us. So this morning I've been asked to look with you at Acts chapter 15. I understand you've been doing a study in the book of Acts. And again, as I said, we've got a lot to cover, so I don't want to take up too much time on other things. Acts chapter 15. I would imagine that probably most of you have already read through this chapter before you arrived here this morning. If you haven't, I would encourage you to read through it later today. I won't read through the whole chapter also for the sake of time. We'll read the first 5 verses kind of as an introduction to the chapter, and then I will kind of highlight some of the different parts of the chapter. But let's just read the first 5 verses. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Shall we just bow our heads and once again ask the Lord's blessing here this morning? Heavenly Father, again this morning, we just thank you for the privilege and joy of coming before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for your presence here. And we thank you that we are assured through your word and through the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus, of the love that you have for each and every one of us. And we just pray that we might be conscious of your Spirit speaking to us through thy word here this morning, that we might be taught of thee, that we might be built up together, that we might come to know more of the Lord Jesus, that we might discover more of his beauty, and that, Father, our love for him might deepen, that our walk with him might be strengthened. We just pray that you would just bless our time together, that it may be a time that brings honor and glory to thy name, and a time of blessing for each one of us. And we pray, Father, that if there be any amongst us who have yet to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, we just pray that here this morning they might find the peace and salvation that is found in him alone. So we just ask your blessing, and we thank you for these moments in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, perhaps before I begin this morning, I just feel the necessity. You know, we're going to look at this chapter here this morning, which certainly deals with some disputes among the brethren. You know, sometimes in the book of Acts, we find opposition from outside the church. But in this particular chapter, we find conflict that's taking place within the church. And because of that, and because disputes within the church are a very sensitive issue, I want to make sure that each one of us are aware of the fact that as I prepared, as I studied this particular chapter, there was nothing in mind, nothing in my mind about anything that might be taking place among you. There may be things in my own life, issues and events that I've known in the past, and my own struggles, or things that may be taking place in other parts, but certainly nothing in mind here. If the Spirit of God should speak to anyone this morning through His Word, it's not because of, you know, it's not me that's trying to influence. That's what I want to try and emphasize. We want to simply look at this chapter and look at what the Lord has to say to us. Anything that God might speak personally is something that I have no part to play in. And I just wanted to emphasize that fact because, again, when we talk about conflicts that may be present, and certainly in my own experience, in assemblies, they're always present. There are always struggles and difficulties between individuals, between us as believers. For people to get along in this world, it's a challenge. We're not perfect yet, and we're not perfect this side of heaven. And so certainly we want to deal with those issues, and we want to look at God's Word, and we want the Spirit of God to teach us. And we want this passage to be practical. We want it to have an influence in our lives. It's not just a matter of listening to the Word and, getting some of the intellectual lessons, but we want it to really have an influence in our lives. And so each one of us are reading the Word of God with that desire. Those of us who are Christians, when we look at the Word of God, we're looking at the Word of God to get meaning from it. And that's what we want this morning. We want the Spirit of God. We want the Lord Himself to speak to us through His Word. And I trust that God will this morning work on our hearts, encourage us, build us up together, that we might come to know more of the Lord Jesus, and that our lives and testimony might be such that they will bring glory and honor to His name. Now, I'm going to begin this chapter in a kind of unusual way, because I really want to focus this morning on what takes up most of the chapter. And most of the chapter is taken up with this dispute on the matter of law and grace, or this matter of circumcision that we've just read of, this dispute between the brethren and this council that takes place in Jerusalem. I want to focus on that. So just very briefly, I'm actually going to start at the end of the chapter, just so that we don't drop that part out, because it's certainly part of it. You know, you look at the breakup of the chapter, you have from verses 1 through 5, you have the this contention that begins in Antioch over the issue of law and grace. And then you have in verses 6 down through to verse 21, you have this council that takes place in Jerusalem to consider this dispute. And then in verse 22 down through verse 35, we have a letter that's sent out to the churches, a general letter, sharing with them the results of that meeting. And then in the very end of the chapter, verses 36 through 41, we have an account of Paul setting out on his second missionary journey. Now, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 14, the chapter you looked at previously, had just returned from his first missionary journey. And it's interesting to notice that, you know, at the end of chapter 14, we have this reference that upon his return to Antioch, the church he had set out from initially, he comes back and he stays there a long time. It's a very interesting conclusion. You know, you might wonder and ask yourself, weren't there other places that needed the gospel? I mean, certainly the Apostle Paul would have been desirous to go forth. There were so many other places that needed to hear the message of the gospel. But for reasons that the Spirit of God doesn't share with us, the Apostle Paul was kept in Antioch, we read, for a long time. Now, when we go into chapter 15, we might think that the reason why he was kept in Antioch was because of this dispute that was going to begin. That may have been one of the reasons. It's hard to understand why it would have been a prolonged stay, because there were certainly other events that we don't read of, and certainly this one dispute wouldn't have necessitated him to stay for a long period of time. But the fact of the matter is, the Spirit of God doesn't actually tell us why he was kept for a long period of time in Antioch. It simply states, is it a fact? So when we come down to the end of this chapter, we read that the Apostle Paul sets out on his second missionary journey. And for those of you who are students of the Word of God, and I trust that each one of us are, I would encourage you to take the time to get a map out and to really get to know a little bit of the way the cities and places of this first century world, and kind of get an idea of the places that the Apostle Paul visited, the routes he took. Because it helps a lot, not just when you're studying the book of Acts, to have in your mind this picture of the places where the Apostle Paul traveled, but also it helps as you begin to study the epistles. Because you begin to see the way they fit together and begin to understand a little bit about, you can place a lot of the epistles in different parts of the book of Acts. And it's fascinating to begin to see, for instance, the way Thessalonians, the epistles of the Thessalonians, relates back to the book of Acts and the events that took place and the starting of the work in Thessalonica. And when we come here to chapter 15, the relationship between the epistle to the Galatians and chapter 15 is also very instructive and very helpful. So the Apostle Paul, at the end of this chapter, is preparing to set out on his second missionary journey. And he doesn't have the same clear calling that he had on his first. Now we go to chapter 13. There is this very clear calling of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to go forth on their first missionary journey. The Spirit of God speaks not only to them, but to the church, and they're commended by the church to go out in this work. When you come to the end of this second chapter, this end of chapter 15, there isn't that same clarity. There is no reference to any direct revelation from the Lord. And when you follow the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, there seems to be some uncertainty in the minds of the Apostle Paul as to where he ought to be going. I mean, if you follow it, you realize that at the end of chapter 15, there's a clear reference to him visiting the churches that they had planted on their first missionary journey. He goes there to strengthen and encourage them. But after visiting them, he wants to go into Bithynia to share the gospel there, and the Spirit of God forbids it. And then he wants to go into Asia, but the Spirit of God forbids it. And interestingly, the Apostle Paul will cross all of Asia up to Troas before he finally has a clear calling from the Lord to go into Macedonia. So certainly as we look at this particular passage, we see there's a degree of uncertainty in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And I think as you begin to go through the life of the Apostle Paul, as it's presented in the book of Acts, you'll see that when he was very early on in his ministry, shall we say when he's somewhat more immature in his walk with the Lord, and I hesitate to say that because we all admire the Apostle Paul, but certainly like each one of us, he was growing and maturing in his faith and walk with the Lord. But early on, there is very clear direction. And as you progress in the life of the Apostle Paul, it seems to become more ambiguous. And sometimes the Apostle Paul seems to be very uncertain as to what the Lord has in mind in regards to direction in his life. Now, when he sets out on this, there's this dispute at the end of the chapter. And really, we have two disputes taking place in this chapter. The first one involving the Judaizers that come to Antioch and this council in Jerusalem. And then we have this second dispute between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, a kind of personal dispute between these two men of God. It's a sad event in the life of I think both of these men. I think we have to be very cautious about drawing conclusions or jumping to conclusions when we hear about disputes among Christians in general, but certainly in this case as well. In my own life, for instance, lots of times I've heard suggestions that the Apostle Paul must have been right because he, as we read at the end of this chapter, received the commendation of the church in Antioch. And there's no reference to Barnabas having received the same. You know, there isn't a clear reference, but to be able to jump to conclusions, there just isn't enough information given to us at the end of this chapter, to really know what was taking place. And if you think back to the kind of characters that are involved in this dispute, I think it ought to leave us with a sense of doubt as to the matter of blame. You know, you think of Mark, John Mark. Now, Mark is really the cause of this dispute. Paul wants to take him. Barnabas doesn't want to take him. Or sorry, the other way around. Paul doesn't want to take him, and Barnabas wants to take him. In their first missionary journey, John Mark had gone with them. He had turned back halfway through and returned to Jerusalem for, again, reasons we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I think it's a reminder as to the hardships that there are involved in the Lord's work. Sometimes we might think that it's all easy and, you know, there's no real challenges and God always answers the prayers. The fact of the matter is, you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and you hear the stories and even read some of the biographies of the Lord's servants in different parts of the world, there are enormous challenges. And it certainly takes not only a very personal walk with the Lord, but that faith in moments of real testing, when there's a real sacrifice and it's difficult to do what the Lord is asking to do. Maybe in our own lives, there's times when we have felt burdened by something, but it's something very difficult or a very hard sacrifice to make in our life. And that is when faith is really put to the test. Are we willing to make that step, make that commitment, make that change? That's when faith is really tested. When things are easy in our life, then it's easy to talk about faith and following the Lord. But when the Spirit of God begins to lay something on our hearts, that is when it becomes difficult. And that's when our faith really comes to be shown for what it really is. And so we can't really judge John Mark because we don't know what took place. And the fact of the matter is Mark is a remarkable young man. You know, Mark is one of the men that the Spirit of God chooses to write an account of the life of the Lord Jesus. This is one of the men that the Spirit of God chooses. And we think also the Apostle Paul himself, later on in his life, recognizes the Mark as being someone who was vital to his ministry, someone who was helpful in his ministry. He's one of the few men that the Apostle Paul asked to come and see him at the very end of his life. And so Mark is really a remarkable young man who comes to have an enormous influence, not only in the first century church, but in our lives today, because the Spirit of God through him writes out one of the accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus. And you think of Barnabas. Now Barnabas is a remarkable man of God. Really, very early on, he's one of the first ones to come to know the Lord, and he's one of the ones who initially sold off his possessions and properties and gave them to those who are in need within the church. He had a real, genuine love for the people of God. And he's the one who takes in the Apostle Paul when no one else would take him in. And he's the one who, when he's sent up to Antioch to minister there, he goes and looks for the Apostle Paul and brings him down to Antioch to minister with him. No one else was asking or looking for the Apostle Paul, but here, Barnabas was the one who saw in the Apostle Paul someone in whom the grace of God was at work, and someone who valued this brother, and someone who realized he had a ministry, and someone who encouraged it and gave the Apostle Paul the opportunity to develop that ministry within the church. And Barnabas was one who served faithfully along the side of the Apostle Paul during his first missionary journey. And when we look on later, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we realize that there is a reconciliation between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, because Paul writes of the Corinthians and speaks of the Apostle Paul as someone who would have been well known to them. Now, this is when, if you have an idea of the various places the Apostle Paul visited and how the work developed, if you have that vision in your mind, you'll come to realize how important it is, because 1 Corinthians was the Corinthian church was one that was planted during the second missionary journey. That is after this dispute. And so when he writes the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians and makes reference to Barnabas, we can see that Barnabas was someone who also was visiting the very same areas and churches that the Apostle Paul was working in and had an influential ministry amongst them. And so both the Apostle Paul and Mark were very important people in the work of the Lord in the first century. So I think, you know, when we look at this dispute here, we ought to be very hesitant to form opinions as to who was right and who was wrong. I think in general we ought to be. You know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. And we look at the life of Paul and Barnabas here. They're both men of God. And the dispute that takes place between them, I think, is something that ought to grieve our hearts in the case of both of them. We don't know the details. You know, when you think about the way the world conducts judgment, in the world, if someone is accused of something, he has the opportunity before a judge not only to present his case and to defend himself. And no judgment is pronounced until both parties have had the opportunity to defend themselves. And yet sometimes, among Christians, we display less of a sense of justice. Because oftentimes in Christian circles, we will form opinions and judgments by simply having heard one party. Maybe through someone we trust. But based upon what they say, without having investigated and without having taken the time to bring the two parties together and really dig into the issues, we form an opinion. And I think it's something very dangerous. And I don't think the passage here is given to us that we would pass judgment on Barnabas. Because if it was, I'm sure that the Lord would have given us more details to confirm our conclusions. But rather, I think this particular passage is simply placed here by Luke in order to explain to us why Silas suddenly becomes a companion of Paul and Barnabas disappears off the pages of Scripture. Now, the fact that Barnabas disappears out of the account of Luke in the book of Acts doesn't mean that Barnabas' ministry came to an end. In fact, one of the very interesting things about the book of Acts is the way important characters disappear from its pages. You know, Acts is a historical narrative, a historical account of about the first 30 to 35 years of the church, from Pentecost until the time Paul arrives in Rome about the year 62 AD. It gives us a glimpse at the first years of the church, but it gives us a very selective view. For example, we hear quite a bit about Paul and Peter, but what about the rest of the apostles? Did they have any kind of ministry? Wasn't there anything else going on in the world at that time? There was all kinds of things going on, and the other men were just as equally active in serving and ministering for the Lord. But Paul and Peter become these key figures in the account of Luke. Why? Now, you think about the way it's divided up. You know, the first 12 chapters, Peter is this influential character. And from chapter 13 to the end of the book, Paul becomes the influential character. And so some people have divided the book of Acts in that way. You have Peter and his ministry to the Jews, and Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. But even that is problematic. Because if you think about it, Peter, you come up to chapter 12, he's this very important character, he's imprisoned by Herod, he is suddenly released from prison miraculously, he appears to the brethren, and he's gone. Why was he released? Did he have no other work to do? Luke leaves us hanging. I mean, he's miraculous released from prison, for what reason? What was it that God wanted to accomplish through Peter still to ensure that he was released from the hands of Herod? Obviously, God had a purpose, but Luke doesn't tell us about it. Or you take Paul. Paul, just the same, disappears suddenly and unexpectedly because he takes all the time to recount Paul's 2 years of prison in Caesarea, his trip to Rome. He arrives in Rome. Here he is about to appear before the emperor himself, and there's no account. Paul just suddenly disappears. Why did Luke drop the account of Paul at that particular moment in his life? I mean, you would think he'd at least tell us that what happened when he appeared before the emperor. Or he'd at last tell us, you know, whether he was released and he went on another missionary journey. You see, we need to get at the heart of the reason why this book was written. It's not simply there to give us an account of the early history of the church. Luke has other objectives in recording it. And so there's different ways in which the book has been divided up. Perhaps here you've talked a little bit about Acts 1:8, and, you know, I'll give you power, or you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Some divide the book up in that way. There's different ways in which it's divided up, which are important. Some, I think, a very interesting way, instead of focusing on individuals, and I think this is something to think about and reflect upon, but some, rather than focusing on individuals, rather focus on the ministry of the churches. So what you actually have is chapters 1 through 12 focusing on the ministry of the church in Jerusalem, and chapters 13 on looking more at the ministry among the nations, starting at Antioch. So you think, for example, of Peter. Why did Peter and John end up in Samaria? Well, because the church in Jerusalem sent them. Or in chapter 4, where the church in Jerusalem is crying out for power and boldness to witness for the Lord Jesus. So you see this corporate work instead of looking at individuals. Again, why did Barnabas end up in Antioch? Because the church in Jerusalem sent him to minister to the new believers there. Or why did Paul and Barnabas go out in their first missionary journey? Because they were commended by the church in Antioch. And why does, in this particular chapter, do Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem? Because they're sent by the Christians in Antioch. So you see how there's instead of focusing on individuals like Peter and Paul, focus instead on the work that's being accomplished through the collective body of believers, through the church. Because that's the way God is at work in the world today. Individualism has no place in regards to the work of God and our life as Christians. We are called into one body and we're given gifts to function within that body. And we exercise them together with the objective of growing together. Individualism comes from our culture. It comes from Western culture. It's not the same in every part of the world. But in our culture, individual liberty becomes a supreme good of society. I have my goals, my dreams, my ambitions. I have my say, my vote. And that's how our society is built. And it affects every aspect of our life. And so a lot of times, even in families, you'll have two individuals brought together in matrimony, but each one pursuing their own careers and their own dreams. And so they're at home in the evenings, but during the day, each one goes their own way. Our society is very individualistic. But in Scripture, we find what? Community. Belonging. And that's so important. A friend of mine a few weeks ago, I was somewhat concerned because he's left a body of believers. He left an assembly where he was attending, and he now says, you know, well, he doesn't go there because he doesn't agree with some things, and he's begun to basically make his church on the internet because he says, now I'm free to listen to and study all these different sources that are available to me. Well, I was concerned, of course. I wrote back, I tried to encourage him. I haven't heard back, so I don't know if I've offended him or if he simply hasn't taken the time to respond. But I mean, I couldn't say I really cared about him if I didn't take the time to express my concern. And I tried to do so in a way that was gentle and loving and encouraging, because I believe that's the way we win people. We don't change people by being, you know, tyrants and trying to force them. We see change when we're gentle, gracious, understanding, and loving. We win their hearts. But I tried to. I'm not always the best at that, but I tried to reach out. But you know something that concerned me, what I was trying to emphasize to him, is not just a matter of going back to a church and listening to the ministry in a church. It's a matter of belonging to a body of believers, of having that sense of community and functioning within it and contributing to it. And that's the way God desires us to function as Christians. God brings people together. Satan separates and breaks apart. And God's been doing that since the very beginning. He brought the woman to the man and he brought them together. They might be one. And he brought us together in the church that we might be one. And God desires that we might have that fellowship with himself. And the wonderful news that we have to proclaim to the world is that men and women can be reconciled with God and can enjoy a relationship with God today. That's a wonderful thing. But Satan seeks to break that relationship. In matrimony, that relationship between man and God, and in the church as well. God is a relational God, and he desires to see harmony, fellowship, and love. And he encourages us to do the same. As we're here at the end of this chapter, and I'm sorry I've spent more time than I intended there at the end of the chapter, but we certainly have this setting off on the second missionary journey and this early dispute. And we go back to the beginning of chapter 15, we see the heart of the problem before the church in Antioch. The heart of the problem is found in verse 1. It says that these Judaizers came from Judah, and the message they have to say was this, that you need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, and if you're not, what? You cannot be saved. Now you see, the real issue is not circumcision. The real issue is not whether you can keep certain days and certain rules and rituals. The real problem is that it's become the basis of their relationship with God. Now this idea, this conflict, this apparent conflict between law and grace is something that afflicted the early church and something that continues to create confusion and conflict among Christians this very day. We can see that confusion being brought out again in verse 4. It says that when Paul arrives with Barnabas and the Christians from Antioch and Jerusalem, they give a report, everybody's rejoicing, and then in verse 5 it says this, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe, now notice again this is from us in the church, who believe rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, for those of us who are familiar with the book of Galatians, you'll know that the Apostle Paul there speaks about an early visit to the Christians in Jerusalem. One thing that's important to recognize is this. This journey to Jerusalem is not because there's doubt in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And there's no doubt in the mind of the Apostle Paul, or sorry, no doubt in the mind of Barnabas either. And I do not believe there was really doubt, at least in the minds of most of the believers in Antioch. I think most of the believers, and certainly Paul and Barnabas, had already settled this issue in their minds. The problem was a matter of fellowship, keeping the church together. You see, it would have been easy for them simply to expel these brethren who had come from Judea and to say, you know, you're wrong, and then you become an isolated church in Antioch that's cut off from the church in Jerusalem. Now remember, there's an enormous amount of traveling back and forth between Antioch and Jerusalem right through the book of Acts. And in several different places we have that. And you have, of course, in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, there's this famine in Judea, and it's the brethren in Antioch who are concerned. Actually, they're first of all told through the prophet Agabus that there is going to be a famine. And so they collect funds and they send funds to Jerusalem for the Christians in Judea for this coming famine. And they send it, by the way, through Paul and Barnabas. But there, and then we have different times when there's this traveling back and forth, this communication. And you can see it in the book of Galatians as well. And so when you're familiar, you have in the book of Galatians, you have this early visit of the Apostle Paul to the church in Jerusalem. And then he says he doesn't visit them again for another 14 years. And at that 14-year period, it says he goes to Jerusalem privately because of a revelation there to consult with the leaders in the church. He doesn't tell us what that revelation is. Now, some identify that second visit 14 years later with this event here in chapter 15. However, the chronologically, if you think about the 14-year period and things that are taking place, you try and time it out, and you also think about this important fact. The trip 14 years later was the first time the Apostle Paul returns to Jerusalem after his initial visit. And chapter 11 specifically tells us that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went taking funds. And the funds were taken on the basis of what? A revelation. The prophet Agabus foretold this coming time of famine. And so the Apostle Paul, likely that is referring to the trip in chapter 11, because that is the first time that the Apostle Paul would have returned after his conversion, because he had been brought back to Antioch by Barnabas, and this had taken years after his conversion. And so by revelation, he and would have traveled down to Jerusalem and talked privately and left these funds. The second journey would have taken after. And why is this important? Again, we have this idea of understanding the different points that people are traveling through. Galatians is believed to be the first epistle written by the Apostle Paul, written around the year 48-49 AD. Why is that? The reason is because in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing specifically with a problem that appears here in 1 Corinthians 15 between law and grace. And what is interesting is that the Apostle Paul in Galatians makes no reference to the decision made by or the conclusion arrived at this council. Now, when the Apostle Paul went all through all of his defense, at some point he would have mentioned it. Because we know from the end of chapter 15, I've already gone to the end, that the Apostle Paul went through the churches in Galatia telling them about this decision. It wasn't just that he went to visit them. He took the letter that he had gotten from the church in Jerusalem and went through reading to them and informing them of what the conclusion was. Now, that event would have been recorded in Galatians, but it wasn't. And what I'm trying to say is this, that the Apostle Paul had already dealt with this issue in his own mind. It was something he'd already wrestled with, and he'd already had a clear understanding from Scripture about the relationship of law and grace, but the church in Jerusalem hadn't. And so there was still confusion and dissension between the brethren in Jerusalem about that very issue. And what the Apostle Paul's visit here in chapter 15 allows him to do is to come together and to examine and consider this issue and come to a clear understanding themselves about this very same matter of law and grace. You know, the Apostle Paul was sent as a missionary to the Gentiles. Peter and others focused upon the Jews. In a sense, Paul's position was much easier because the Apostle Paul could go in and could easily present Christ, salvation through grace. There was no need to keep the law. The people weren't even familiar with the law. But for Peter and the other apostles, it was much more complicated. Not only because they needed to lead the Jewish people into a clear understanding of salvation through grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus, by faith alone, but it was difficult to maintain that sense of fellowship. You see, a lot of Jews were very upset about the influx of Gentiles into the church. And there was a lot of tension. And the Gentiles came in with different customs and different habits. And the Jews had been brought up a certain way, keeping certain festivities and living their life in a certain way, culturally. But the Gentiles had it. And all of a sudden you have this huge influx. And within a church, you have Jews and Gentiles. The conduct of the Gentiles could easily offend the Jewish believers. And it had an influence, a negative influence, on the presentation of the gospel. Because the other Jews would hear about this and the conduct of the Gentiles. And that would have been seen as a terrible way to behave themselves. And here was Peter struggling to present the gospel. And so it was necessary for them not only to be able to come to a clear understanding of the gospel message, but also to be able to seek a means by which they could maintain that fellowship and community within the church. Instead of having the church of the Gentiles and the church of the Greeks, to have that one body that God desired. And so here the issue, you know, the Apostle Paul so often, and you can go through it in the chapter 14, for example, of Romans. The Apostle Paul was not someone to say, you know, that a Gentile couldn't keep certain days or couldn't refrain from eating certain foods. We might be very quick to point out that, you know, well, if someone came in and said, I'm a vegetarian, we might be quick to say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that we should be vegetarians. We might be quick to point that out. But that was not the Apostle Paul's way. The Apostle Paul, if you look at Romans chapter 14 and other parts of the New Testament, he would teach that we ought to serve one another and to set aside our own liberties in order not to be a discouragement and a source of stumbling to other Christians. And the Apostle Paul would say, you know, I can eat freely food sacrificed to idols because I know idols are nothing. And all food should be received with thanks from God. But he says, if it's something that is a stumbling block to another believer, I would rather never eat meat than be someone who causes another brother to stumble in his faith. And so the Apostle Paul teaches, notice a very contrast between what we have in our society today, because I've heard so often going to different parts of the world, Christians come to me and say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this. And even though the church and the certain people in the church say I can, the Bible doesn't say it, and I have my rights. And that's what they'll tell me, time and time again. And you'd be surprised what some people will try and defend. I don't know how many times people have come to me and said, you know, I can drink because the Bible says you can't be drunk, but doesn't say you can't ever have a drink. And when you try and discuss the fact with them, they're right away, well, you know, I have my liberties and nobody can infringe upon them. But that's not the teaching in the New Testament. The teaching in the New Testament is that we ought to serve one another, bear with one another's burdens, love one another, and love seeketh not its own. And so the Christian can lay aside his liberty for the sake of other brothers and sisters, to encourage them and to help them grow, that together we might grow in communion, in fellowship. So the Apostle Paul was not one to make a big deal of this. And there could be people today right here in our society, in this very church, some circumcised, some not. But the Apostle Paul, what does he say? In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, because the issue isn't circumcision. The problem in this particular text is that it was becoming a basis for what? For salvation. A basis of our relationship with God. And what the church in Jerusalem recognizes is that that is not the basis of a relationship with God. And we can see that in several times. I'm going to have to kind of jump ahead here because I know I'm out of time. So let me just say this, that when they arrive in Jerusalem, we have in Luke's account here, we have Peter giving an account of the conversion of Cornelius, the very first Gentile, and then Paul gives an account of his missionary trip and the conversions among the Gentiles and the work of God and the miracles that he had done. And then we have James, the brother of the Lord, rises up and he not only appeals to the witness of Peter and Paul. Remember, in the Old Testament, you establish a testimony by a witness of two or three. And so you have Peter and Paul's witness, and then he confirms it by what? By quoting from Amos chapter 9, by quoting Scripture. But as you look at this account, notice here, first of all, in verse 9, When Peter is giving his account, he goes on to say this. He says, let's start in verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. Notice what it says, purifying their hearts by what? By faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. And then, in verse 11, what does it say? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. So notice what is being highlighted here. It's a salvation by grace through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is what is really the heart of the issue here. Now, I don't have time. I know I've been reminded here that I've already gone over time. So I don't have time to really expand on this as I'd hope. But I will say this. At the end of this letter, because we need to tie this up, at the end of this letter, the church makes reference to four things that they suggest the Gentile Christians should abstain from. It is food sacrificed to idols, blood, Food that has been strangled where the blood still remains in the food, and sexual immorality or fornication. Now we need to understand this. What the church is seeking is what we've already been talking about, fellowship. They're seeking to create an atmosphere where the Gentiles are not causing offense toward the Jews and causing a breakup in fellowship. They have established that salvation is by grace through faith. But they want to maintain harmony. Sometimes we have to lay aside our liberties in order to maintain that sense of fellowship. We have contention here. We have a problem in this. But the Christians deal with it. You know, I've been in so many times in my life in different assemblies where problems present themselves and people want to just sit there and wait and hope they'll go away. Problems don't go away. They fester under the surface and they resurface years later because they're never dealt with. The church wasn't like that at the beginning. There was a problem and the church addressed it. When we talk about these different things, you know, the food sacrifice to idols and blood and strangled foods, we can understand how that, you know, doesn't really apply, and we can see how that might just be a matter of relationship with other Christians. When we talk about sexual morality, it becomes a little bit more problematic, doesn't it? We think, how does that fit in? We need to understand this. You know, if you go to Leviticus chapter 18, you'll find there clear instructions about sexual relations between family, between brothers and sisters, uncles, aunts, etc. Sexual immorality encompasses a whole range of sexual sins. Anything from pornography to inappropriate marriages to common law living. It encompasses all kinds of sexual immorality. In fact, that's the way often modern translations use sexual immorality. And so, you know, there were things that were acceptable in Gentile circles that were unacceptable in Jewish circles. And one of them would be marriages within families. And so what the writers, what they're concerned about again in Jerusalem is maintaining this sense of harmony and fellowship among Christians. And that's why they highlight the importance of the sacredness of, or the way in which we deal with sexuality, and we handle sexuality in a way that's sacred and holy, honoring to God, and that doesn't create that kind of contention among Christians. And so that was something that was being highlighted by them. You know, I'm going to end with this. When we talk about the book of Acts, something that is extremely important, you know, sometimes you talk about Acts dealing with the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Church. I wanted to conclude with this. Acts really deals with the Acts of God. It's not just the acts of the Holy Spirit, but the acts of a triune God. For instance, the Spirit of God is sent by the Lord Jesus, which demonstrates his exaltation. Here in this chapter, and you can go through it in your homes, chapter 15, I want you to notice how many times the writer highlights that what is taking place is actually a work of God. Notice in chapter 15, you go to verse 4, and it talks there about the Apostle Paul talking, and it ends in the verse saying this, he reported all the things that God had done. You drop down to verse 7. And there Peter talks about, men and brethren, you know that a while ago God chose among us. You go to the next verse, verse 8. So God who knows the heart sent the Holy Spirit. You drop down to verse 12. And it says that Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked. You go to chapter verse 14. And Simon has declared how God at the first. And what we have in the book of Acts is that even though Christ has returned to heaven to glory, God is present and is at work within his church and through his people. We see a living God, a living Christ, and we see a church brought into submission to her Lord and her Savior. And it's wonderful to see God's plan and purpose being unfolded within the book of Acts. So I'm sorry I've kind of rushed some things, but I trust some of the thoughts were a blessing, and trust that as you continue to read this chapter and go to the book of Acts, the Lord will also reveal other truths to you. Let's just pray. Loving Father, again, we thank you for the time that we could spend together here this morning in your word. We thank you for the truths that are there, and we realize that they are there for our instruction, for our edification, for our growth. We pray, Father, that each one of us would be hearers of thy word, that we would have that meekness to listen to the voice of thy Spirit and that earnest desire to be taught of thee and to be built up. We realize that, Father, none of us have come to a point in our life where we have no need to learn. That each and every one of us is still in a process of growing. And so we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and that we might grow together and become the men and women that you desire us to be, and that the church here would be a light into this community, into Nanaimo, that, Father, in your grace, you would be at work through the lives of each believer among their neighbors and families, and also through this church itself, that you would be glorified here and that the saints would be encouraged and built up. And so we just ask your blessing, and we thank you that thou art a God who are still adding to your church daily, and ask your blessing on your word here this morning in the name of your Son. Amen.